wants it to be. So we're discussing this common subject of divorce, and it is quite common. Even in among Christian ranks today, it's common. And so we need to take a real hard look at it and really understand, you know, God's plan, God's design for marriage does not include divorce. That's not His plan. That's not His design. We're going to take a little bit more in-depth look at the subject this morning. So I know that everybody here has friends and family that have suffered through this tragedy, unfortunately. Matthew chapter 19, okay? We worked our way down to verse 7. Actually, I want you to kind of hold your place there, and I want you to flip over to Jeremiah chapter 3. That we're going to read both of these passages here. So let me give you just a second here, since you found Matthew. Go over to the Old Testament and find the major prophet, Jeremiah. We're going to read some verses here in Jeremiah chapter 3. Those who are willing and able to, would like to have you stand with me, please, as we share the reading of the Word of God this morning. Okay, in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7, they said to him, and we know the pronoun they refers to the Pharisees who were testing him. They've already asked him one question. They're going to ask him another one to try to catch him. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" They're quoting from Jeremiah chapter 24, but we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 3 for a second here and draw a text verse. Jeremiah chapter 3. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he still return to her? Will not that land be completely polluted? But you are a harlot with many lovers. Yet you turn to me, declares the Lord. Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been violated? By the roads you have sat for them like an Arab in the desert. You have polluted the land with your harlotry and with your wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withheld and there has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed. Have you not just now called to me, my father? You are the friend of my youth. Will he be angry forever? Will he be indignant to the end? Behold, you have spoken and have done evil things, and you have had your way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house, and we study indeed a difficult subject today. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help clarify our minds and our thinking about your relationship with Israel, because the relationship you have there is in many ways the same relationship you have with us, your people, your saved ones, your children. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you'll draw us into our study today, help us to understand your very heart and your very nature, and how much you love us, and how you call us to repentance time and time again. Even when we stray from you, you're still patient. You're still waiting. You're still calling. You're still offering us to be washed from our sins. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. You you think it's possible for a child of God to live 100% according to the will of God, having no mistakes, having no errors, always perfectly doing what God wants you to do? You know what God wants you to do. You see what God wants you to do. Do you believe it's possible to continually, always, never, ever fail to do the Word of God and the will of God and the work of God? Are we that perfect? Absolutely not. That's the simple answer. We can. We may know what God's will is, and we may strive to do the will of God, but we all know from experience that we often fail to do what we know without a shadow of a doubt what God wants us to do. Now, I say, you know, even though I say that, yes, we cannot completely obey God's will, I do not want to undermine the reality that God still wants us to do His will. Okay? You know, even though we fail, God's not lowering His standard and saying, okay, I know they're going to fail, so I'm going to lower my standard. No, it don't work that way. God keeps His standards up for us. And at the same time, I don't want to discourage you or give you a lackadaisical attitude about obeying God, even when you fail. I don't want to discourage you to do that. Say, well, I can never completely obey the will of God, so why even try? Now, sometimes, you know, we get that attitude a little bit, and we kind of have to work through that. And while God wants us and desires us and commands us to perfectly obey Him, God allows for our imperfections. You see, how does God allow for imperfections? Through forgiveness. Through forgiveness. While God is perfect and while God requires perfection, He's certainly not ignorant of reality. He's not ignorant of reality. In reality, He knows our weaknesses. He knows our faultiness. He knows our inability. He knows our limitations. He knows our flaws. Sin is a reality with God. He's aware of sin. He's aware of it. And even though we are a new creation in Christ, and although we have new spiritual desires, still sin creeps in our thoughts and our desires and our emotions and our actions. We cannot get rid of sin in this life. I wish we could. It'd be so much easier. Well, that's the reason that we're told over and over and over in the Scriptures again. You're in a battle. You're in a fight. You're in a war. Because this conflict is going to continue in your Christian life. We have that sin nature. We have that fallacy. But the call is to perfection. And so you have this clashing of the old man and the fleshly man clashing with the Spirit of God, which continually calls you to obedience and calls you to God's will and calls you to obey Him. And so you have this struggle going on within you. And the Bible is clear about the reality of the war that we face every day. It's not going to end in this life. We're in a heated battle with our natures struggling against each other. And as a child of God, you need to know that there's hardly a moral decision that you're ever going to make that's not going to be contested by your flesh and by the world in which we live today. You're just not going to make a moral decision that is not going to be contested. It's a battle, and every time we make a decision for the Lord, it's going to be a struggle. You need to know that. You need to be prepared for that. You need to be ready to go to the war with the truth. We're going to lose some battles along the way. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 18, I so love chapter 18. I know we slog through it little by little, but there's such a reality in chapter 18. One of those realities I want to share again with you is chapter 18, verse 7. Where Jesus was teaching His disciples, He says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks." He said, "They're there! They're stumbling blocks, the reality." And He says, "For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come." Oh, I love the truth of that. It is so true. The stumbling blocks are going to come. And He says, "Woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." And so He's warning His disciples, "Hey guys, wake up, be alert. Stumbling blocks, watch where you step, watch where you go, watch what you think, They're there. They're there. And He didn't say that to discourage His disciples. He said that to prepare them and to warn them for what's going to come. Be ready is what He's saying there when He says the stumbling blocks are available. He says, be looking out for them. I'm telling you, be aware of them. Prepare for that reality. Well, that scenario is kind of what we see unfolding here in our study on divorce. Divorce is a stumbling block. Divorce is a reality of life. It's there. It's there. Prepare for it. And so Jesus clearly and uncompromisingly lays out God's plan, and it didn't allow for divorce. They come talking to Him about divorce, and He starts talking to them about what it means to be married. He didn't talk to them what it means to be divorced. He talked about what it means to be married. And so He lays down the ground rules of marriage. And we were looking at this earlier. We saw that there were three reasons that Jesus pointed out that divorce was wrong. The marriage is right and eternal and permanent. The number one reason is God made one man for one woman. Period. That's it. Male and female, He created them. Okay? And the male and the female get married. That's God's plan. Anything outside of that is wrong and it is sin. And I don't care how much our culture tries to push it down our throats otherwise. It is not true. Do not buy into what our culture is saying today. One man, born a man, one woman, born a woman, biologically, male and female, get married. That's the deal. Okay? That's the deal. One man for one woman. And then He goes on, He says the second reason divorce is wrong is because the man takes the woman unto himself and makes her part of him. The man, the head, takes the woman. He's the one that says, will you marry me? He's the one that says, I want you to come on board with my life and be part of my life and be part of me. I want you to join me. I want you to be one with me. That's what a leader does. And so they form an indissolvable union. They form an indissolvable union because they covenant together to be one. And then Jesus said the third reason divorce is wrong because it's not God's will. Okay. What God has joined together, let no man put asunder. So He lays down the groundwork on marriage. God's perfect plan, God's desire, God's will. Now, what's the reality? What's the reality? You and I are sinners. That's the reality. And God has to deal with that reality. God has to deal with reality. Okay, and that's what He does, particularly in this manner of divorce. Of divorce. Divorce is a sin. Three words. Four, I guess. Divorce is a sin. It is a sin. Now, we live in a culture today that does not necessarily see it that way. They don't see it that way. Most people see it as, well, you know, it's just a way of life. That's really how people see divorce. They, well, you know, things don't go along, things don't get right, you know, things are tough, things are hard, you know, we don't like the way things are going, then, you know, we just don't get a divorce. It's common as it's just about anything today is people get a divorce. It's no big deal. But the Bible says that divorce is a sin. You say, how do you know that the Bible says divorce is a sin? Well, if you have a chance, you can turn real quickly to Malachi. Okay? Real quickly, you can turn to Malachi. I want to show you something in Malachi. This is the end of the New Testament. The end of the Old Testament. Last book in the Old Testament. Okay? Last book in the Old Testament. You don't have to go far from Matthew to Malachi. It's just, you know, a few chapters back to Malachi. And you can turn back to Malachi chapter 2. I want to show you something here. This is how you can take a strong stand on divorce. How can we take a strong stand on divorce? Well, in Malachi chapter 2, it says in verse 16. Look at verse 16. Four words. For I hate divorce. You see that? Who said that? For I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. That's what God said. What did, God hates sin, right? God hates sin. God hates divorce. And he who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, we may get into that next week. We don't have time to mess with it this week. Okay, we got way too much to cover today to get into it, everything that's going on in this particular passage of Scripture. But one thing is clear, the thing that I want you to ring your bell with this morning is that God makes it absolutely clear that he hates divorce. And therefore, if God hates something, it has to be a sin. It has to be a sin. Because God hates immorality. Sin ruins what God created you to be. God created you to be what? God created you in his image. God created you in his image. And therefore, you've been created in the image of God. You ought to reflect God. Divorce does not reflect God. Divorce does not reflect God. Divorce does not reflect the image of God that you were created in. He hates it. That is your main purpose in life is not to be healthy and wealthy. Your main purpose in life is not to be comfortable. Your main purpose in life is to demonstrate who God is. That is why you're living and breathing. That is why there's air in your lungs right now. That is why your heart is beating right now. That is why you're sitting in this pew right now. It's because God has created you and sustained you so that you might do one thing, and that is to show the world who he is. That is the bottom line. From Genesis all the way to Revelation, that is the message that God keeps telling his people over and over again. And we're going to get into that a little more here in a minute. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul wrote to the Philippian church and he said, prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you are to appear as lights in the world. Man alive, I tell you what, wouldn't it be great if you got up tomorrow morning and you said to yourself, I am a light unto the world. How would that change your whole stinking day? If you got up tomorrow morning and said, I am a light into the world, and you're claiming that on the basis of teaching of the Word of God, because that's what the Bible says, you'll be lights in the world. When we sin, and divorce is a sin of many sins, no greater, more or less than any sin, but it's a sin, all sin dims the light. All sin dims the light because it does not project who God is. That's what he's saying here. God hates divorce. He hates that. Now, this brings up a huge, huge problem in Jeremiah chapter 3. That's why we're going to Jeremiah chapter 3. A huge problem. When you get to Jeremiah chapter 3, what you're finding here is that the Lord is divorcing Israel. So it says in Jeremiah chapter 3. It's where God says, I hate divorce in Malachi. In Jeremiah chapter 3, though, God says, I am divorcing Israel. I've had it with them. I'm cutting it off. I'm divorcing them. So is God doing something to Israel that he hates, that he makes it clear that he hates, that he makes it clear it's a sin to get a divorce? And you turn to Jeremiah chapter 3 and you find out God's saying, okay, that's it. That's it. Okay? So what's going on? A lot of people come to Jeremiah chapter 3, particularly those who study the Bible, know what the Bible says, and know that God is in a divorce situation with Israel. And they justify their divorce. So what is going on here? In this passage of Scripture here. All biblical interpretation, of course, must have a context. You hear me say that all the time. That's true. And so what you need to understand, what genre of speech is going on, what type of dialogue is going on here in Jeremiah chapter 3? You need to know, and you need to write it down, and I don't know if you need to write it about or what. This is a parable. This is a metaphor. Okay, you need to understand the type of dialogue that is going on here before you even open all the verses here. This is a parable. It is, and we know that parables and metaphors are comparisons. And so God is comparing, God is speaking metaphorically about His relationship with the nation of Israel, and He's comparing His relationship to that of a husband and a wife. That's the metaphor. That's the metaphor. Okay? Therefore, we know that not everything in this passage of Scripture can be taken literally. Why is that? God is infinite. God is not anything human. God has no beginning. God has no end. God is perfect in every way. How can God be literally married to a human being? First problem. God's God. The nation of Israel is human. It's finite. It's limited. So there's a sense in which God cannot be fully and totally married to something that is finite and limited. So you know immediately, there's going to be some discrepancies when we're talking about this metaphor. So what's going on here? In verse 1 of Jeremiah chapter 3. God says, if a husband divorces his wife and she goes from him and belongs to another man, will he return to her? Now, let me just pause here. What they're referring to here, what Jeremiah is referring to here, comes from Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. What the Pharisees are saying in Matthew chapter 19 comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24 too. Okay, the deal is in Deuteronomy chapter 24 is that if a man divorces his wife and she goes and she gets married to another man, and then she divorces that man, her first husband cannot take her unto himself as a wife again. Strictly forbidden. She has ended forever her relationship with her first husband. It cannot be renewed. It cannot be restated. They cannot take their vows again. That relationship is forever settled by the law. And so what we're finding here is that here we have the nation of Israel who's committed adultery, been married to another god. And so the question is, how is God going to take her back? Can he take her back? The law forbids that he take her back, according to Deuteronomy chapter 24. So this the situation that they're looking at in this particular passage of Scripture, God is showing a spiritual principle. God is comparing Israel's spiritual disloyalty, okay, in this particular passage of Scripture, to that of an adulterous woman. Israel's spiritual disloyalty or spiritual adultery to that of a physical woman and a physical act of adultery. Israel was in a covenant relationship with God. That tells us what marriage really is all about. God is in a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. Israel is God's one and only. Israel is God's chosen. Israel was the one that God went to and said, "Will you marry me? Will you marry me?" God did that. Do you remember what happened on Mount Sinai? They came out of Egyptian bondage, right? They come out of Egyptian bondage, they cross the Red Sea, they go into the wilderness for a couple of years, they wind up at a place called Mount Sinai. When they get to Mount Sinai, you remember what happens there? Moses goes up on the mountain, right? Meets God on the mountain. Moses comes down from the mountain and says to the nation of Israel, "Hey, this is what God wants. This is what God wants." The Bible says this. In Exodus chapter 19, Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. You see that there in your worship guide? So what happens? Moses goes up, talks to God. Comes down to the people, says, this is what God wants. The people say, let's make a covenant. Whatever God says, we're going to do. At that point, where the people agreed with God, a covenant was made between them, and they entered into a relationship with each other. The covenant sealed their relationship, and from that point on, God was like a husband was to his wife. From that point on, God did not make a contract. There's a difference between a contract and a covenant. A contract is a formal agreement between two parties, while a covenant is formed when two people come together and enter into a pledge. When you got married, you pledged yourself to each other. You didn't make a contract. You pledged everything you were and everything you had to each other, and you formed a relationship in that pledge. It was not a contract. This is so often the first mistake when people get married today, is they think about getting married and they think they're entering into a contract. And a contract is dependent upon both parties performing what they promised to do. A contract is performance based. It's performance on how each party is going to act. And a lot of people get married thinking that the husband is going to act this way and thinking that the wife is going to act this way. And if they don't act that way and they don't act that way, then you have a right to break the contract. That's the way most of us got married. Everybody here had a concept of your wife, what she was going to do, and who she was going to be. And everybody here, every woman here, had a concept of their husband and what their husband was going to do and what their husband was going to be. Because, unfortunately, that's the common way people get married. And if you continue down that track of performance-based marriage, you're going to probably wind up in a divorce court. You can, if you're on a performance-based marriage, you can get a divorce for any reason you want to. You got a reason to get divorced. You got a reason to get divorced. Everybody's got a reason to get divorced based on performance. When we get married, what we need to understand, what we need to tell people when they get married is, hey, this is a covenant. It's not performance-based. Your marriage is not based on how well your wife performs. Your marriage is not based on how well your husband performs. It's not based on them meeting this standard or that standard or whatever standard. It's based on the fact that you have pledged yourselves to each other. Period. Regardless of what happens. That's what you say in your marriage vows, right? Till death do us part. For better, for worse, right? Remember that part of your marriage vows? For richer or poorer, you remember that part? Of your wedding vows? You remember that? That's a covenant. It's a covenant. Not based on performance. Now, we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 3. Okay. And as you read, as I intended to read to you through those first five verses there, I wanted you to sense the reality that Israel did not obey the covenant. They didn't perform. Okay. Here's the deal. Israel did not perform. They did not keep. They said, we're going to do whatever God wants to do. Right? You remember that? We're going to do whatever God wants to do. But they didn't do whatever God wanted them to do at all. They failed to perform. So what did God do? God said, I'm through with you.
Well, what does that mean?
Here's the deal. God did not break his relationship, but he did break off his fellowship with Israel. He continued to be their God. But they were excluded from fellowship with him. They'd gone off to other gods. They had committed spiritual adultery. They had denied God. They ignored God. They said, we don't want anything to do with God. But God did not break his covenant with them. He didn't do it. Now, they did a lot of ugly things. They did some terrible things in the name of the gods that they worshiped. And they committed true physical adultery and immorality and everything else, following those other gods. But God did not break off his relationship with them. He didn't do that. He broke off his fellowship. He cut them out. He cut them out of his blessing. When you get married, the fellowship of that marriage includes certain blessings, okay, that go along with that relationship. But God was no longer, it wasn't that God wasn't married, it was that he was no longer allowing the blessings of that relationship, which was the fellowship. See, God called the nation of Israel to what? To preach the gospel. The nation, the fundamental reason that God called Israel and set them apart was so that they could demonstrate to the world by obeying his laws who he was. Right? Remember that? Remember. Israel was called to show the world who God was. That's why God gave them his laws. If they obeyed his laws, that in turn would be how they showed the world God. That was their purpose. They didn't do that. So as a result of rejecting, and ultimately when Jesus Christ came on the scene, and they rejected Jesus Christ as the Savior and as the Messiah, God said, okay, I am going to what? Set you aside. I'm not going to give you my blessings of this relationship. In Romans chapter 11, you'll notice there in your worship guide, Paul said, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Paul is saying, there's a day coming when the fellowship of the relationship is going to be restored. And Israel, my beloved Israel, my beloved nation, I'm going to set them up to rule and to reign. I'm going to be their king. And we're going to have a millennial kingdom for 1,000 years upon this earth. I'm going to come back. I'm going to claim them. Their sins are going to be forgiven. We're going to renew our fellowship with each other. And when we do that, the blessings of that fellowship are going to return. All the promises that I made about Israel being a great nation and the wonderful nation, the ruling nation, are all going to be restored. Because I'm going to take away their sins. This is my covenant with them. See, this is where the imagery breaks down. God is using divorce, the word divorce, in Jeremiah chapter 3, to picture a breaking off of fellowship. A human divorce, a purely human divorce, results in a breaking of relationship and fellowship. human divorce results in the breaking of the relationship and the fellowship. God is simply using the word divorce here, or his divorce of Israel, to refer to a breaking off of the fellowship. His covenant is still intact with the nation of Israel, folks. It's still there. Israel's still going to be his people. It still are. They're still his beloved, even though they've ignored him and committed spiritual adultery. So what's the bottom line? Here's what I want to get to. God is the perfect husband. Alright? God is the perfect husband. This is the bottom line of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. God shows us what he really wants from us as husbands. What does God ultimately do with his adulterous wife? What does God ultimately do with his adulterous wife, the nation of Israel? That's the question. Whatever God did, you as a husband are to imitate. So what did God do? What did God do? In spite of the fact that she had spiritual sex with other gods, and in spite of the fact that she had slandered him, and in spite of the fact that she ignored him and rejected him and cursed him, God was still calling her back. Perfect husband. Perfect husband. God was still calling his wife back. Notice what it says. Again, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 3. If you're still in Jeremiah chapter 3, I want you to skip ahead here. I want you to look at verse 12. Because this continues the story. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look upon you in anger, for I am gracious, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you have transgressed against the Lord your God, and have scattered your favors to the strangers and under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, declares the Lord. The Lord is saying, yes, I know what you've done. And yes, you are guilty, but I want you to come back. I still claim you. I want you to still be mine. That's what the perfect husband does. He calls his wife back. Our fellowship may be broken, but he wants to renew our fellowship with each other. Even though they disowned him, he still wanted to own them. And as husbands and wives, we must constantly be forgiving each other. We hurt each other sometimes. We don't even know when we hurt each other. But God is calling us not into a perfect relationship, but into a forgiving relationship where we constantly repent and repent and repent because we are sinners and we know we do wrong. It's the fellowship. It's not perfect, but it's the camaraderie. It's the love. It's the kindness. It's the joy that make the marriage. And if your marriage is performance-based, it probably won't make it. If that's all you've got. If you're a child of God, let me tell you, God's never going to break his relationship with you. You may stray, but you are forever a child of God. Your relationship with God is not performance-based. Praise God. Your relationship with God, it's not performance. If it's performance based on performance of Jesus Christ, who did everything that God wanted him to do, who lived life like God wanted him to live. Jesus never failed God at one time. He always did God's will completely and perfectly, and therefore his performance was perfect, and yes, that's called righteousness. And when we repent of the idea that we have anything to do with perfection, and trust the perfection of Christ, and repent of our sins and put our faith in him, he saves us.
and you enter into a covenant relationship with God, that'll never end.
I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to help us with the invitation hymn of this morning. Jesus Christ pays for our unrighteous, adulterous behavior and actions and thoughts. And therefore, when He pays for those things, we were able to appear before God as totally pure, washed by the blood of Christ, having no stain and no soil. That's an amazing thing. If you're without Christ, you're hell-bound. You have no goodness that God can approve of. Nothing. You have nothing to offer Him. You're stained. You're vile before God. You're a spiritual adulterer, adulteress before God. And the only way to be made clean is through the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we begin to prepare for our invitation. I'm going to ask R.D. to introduce our hymn, and then we'll sing.